Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 16 in our ongoing study of John's Gospel. John chapter 16. We have worshiped the Lord in fellowship together and singing together and giving. Now we culminate our worship this morning with hearing from God. John chapter 16, we'll cover verse 16 all the way to the end of the chapter this morning, wrapping up our study of the Upper Room Discourses, chapter 14, 15, and 16 of this great Gospel. Because it's a long section, we won't read all of it as we begin, but let me highlight two verses for you out of this section that will kind of center our thoughts for us. John 16, verse 22. Jesus said, "Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." And then verse 33, at the end of the chapter, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." As you remember, we've outlined these three chapters of John's Gospel as a series of promises from our Lord Jesus Christ to his left-behind disciples. There are 11 promises as we put them together, and we're going to see the last two of those promises this morning. Last two promises of Jesus to his left-behind disciples. And those promises are, you will have enduring joy, and victory is certain. And you can see it highlighted in those two verses that we read. Enduring joy and victory is certain. Let's begin this way. In John chapter 10, Jesus described himself as the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And I would suggest to you what we see here in these three chapters of John's Gospel is we see what that good shepherding looks like. For 3 years, Jesus has guided these men along the paths of righteousness. For 3 years, he has fed their souls. He has quenched their thirst for truth. He has protected them from wolves. They are now about to walk through a valley of deep darkness. They're about to walk through the valley of Jesus' departure. He's been talking about that. They're also, more than that, about to walk through the valley of Jesus' death as well. That will take place in just about 12 hours after he has said these words to them. Well, what does a good shepherd do with his flock? He has shepherded them all along. What does he do with his flock under those kind of circumstances when they face that kind of dark valley? Well, the good shepherd does a number of things, and we've been seeing them all along. First, as the good shepherd, what Jesus does is he instructs these men in these chapters. To borrow the Apostle Paul's phrase from Colossians 3, Jesus helps them face life on earth by setting their mind on things above. "Do not let your heart be troubled," he says to them. "Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you." Set your mind on the things above. Jesus also points out to them the resources that he will give them to carry on the mission of evangelizing the world after his ascension. The indwelling, omnipotent, truth-loving Holy Spirit. He's the primary resource. He guarantees them continued relationship. "I will not leave you as orphans," he says to them. "I will come to you." He assures them of strength for their mission and just for daily Christian living. "I am the vine, you are the branches." As shepherd, Jesus gives them directives to kind of keep them on track so they do not stray to the left or to the right. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." As Jesus shepherds these men in these chapters, he chides them for their self-preoccupation. He says, "If you loved me, you would rejoice because I go to the Father." He points out their selfishness and confronts them gently for it. He also comforts them with assurance, the assurance of his return. "I will come again," he says. "I'm going away. You can't come with me. You will follow later. Don't worry. But I will come and get you, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Comfort. Jesus warns them as a shepherd. He warns them about the challenges that they will face. "If they persecuted me," he says, "well, they'll persecute you too." And finally, in the text that we studied today, Jesus assures them. He assures them of joy. He He assures them of joy and the hope of ultimate victory. It's certain. That's what shepherding looks like. When the good shepherd shepherds his little flock, that's what it looks like. Instruction, commands, confrontation, warnings, assurance, hope, joy, God-focused, Christ-focused, Holy Spirit-empowered solutions to the complexities and conundrums of the Christian life and Christian ministry. Jesus lays it all out there for them. Now, the disciples are going to be facing, as I said, a double blow here in a few hours' time. The double blow of Jesus' death and then his departure as well later on. Those two events combined, that could crush them. That could absolutely crush them. It could destroy them. And so Jesus shepherds them. He prepares them. He instructs. He challenges. He warns. He comforts them. That's what a good shepherd does. And so as he concludes these three great shepherding chapters, Jesus gives them two last promises. You will have joy, and victory is certain. Now, let's walk through these verses and see how he does it. If I had to sum up the first part of our text, verses 16 through 24, I would sum it up with this statement: short pain, long joy. And that's basically what it's about. Short pain, it's going to be short and intense. Short pain, long joy. Verse 22, as we summed it up earlier, therefore you too have grief for now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. That's the promise that sums up this section. Temporary grief replaced by enduring joy. You will have joy. Now, understanding that theme, let's tackle the paragraph from the beginning. Jesus starts in verse 16, and the statement he makes there actually is open to several possible interpretations, and so we're going to have to take a minute to figure out where we're going to go with this. So, in our outline, we'll call verse 16 the duration. You can see a lot of time words there, and so we'll call it the duration. Jesus said to them, "A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me." So Jesus tells them that they'll see him, they'll not see him, and then they'll see him again. The duration of the not seeing in between, in the middle there, will be short. It'll be a little while. Verses 20 and 21, Jesus again mentions a short duration of grief, he adds now, followed by enduring joy. Verse 20, "Truly I say to you that you will weep and lament. The world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." And an illustration of it, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. And so we've got this duration. You will see me, you won't see me, it'll be painful, and then you'll see me again. Now, the question is, well, what duration of time in the middle there is Jesus talking about? Because there are several options. What is the grief and what is the joy? What is the time period in between? Jesus doesn't actually say, that would make it easy, but he doesn't actually say what he's referring to. And so we have to piece it together a little bit from the text, bit by bit. And so we'll take some hints from the passage, and I'll suggest to you the view that I would prefer that I think we should take. Now, commentators offer at least three options as you look at this, and I think the second two are very possible. The first one's not as strong. Let's look at it first. Some would argue that the little while referred to in verse 16 refers to the time between Jesus' death and departure. Right? So that would be Acts 1, his departure, and then the time up to Acts 2 when he sends the Holy Spirit to them. So Jesus said, "I'm going to die, I'm going to go away, and you're going to be really sad because I'm going to go away, and then I'll send the Holy Spirit to you, and I will be with you again." Now, that view seems unlikely to me, because in verse 16 he says, "You will see me," right? At the end of the verse, he doesn't say, "You will see me or have me in the Holy Spirit." He says, "You will see me." So that view doesn't seem very convincing. The second view is that the grief refers to Jesus' ascension. So Jesus ascends back to heaven. That's certainly what he's been talking about in these chapters. And there will be a short time of absence that Jesus will be in heaven, short in inverted commas. Right? And then Jesus will return at the end of the age, and we will have complete joy because we'll see him again. And that's certainly possible. And so verse 16, if you take that view, would be, a little while, you will no longer see me. I will ascend to my Father's right hand in heaven. And then it'll be a little while, and you'll see me again because I will return from heaven at the end of the age. Now, that view makes excellent sense in the context because Jesus has been talking about his departure to the Father's right hand all through the chapters. And it's the view I initially took when I surveyed these chapters in that sermon we did a number of months ago. But as I looked at these verses in more detail this week, I've actually settled on a third view. And you can take whichever of the last two makes sense to you. But I think the third view is more compelling here. And this would be the view that Jesus is talking about his death, not his departure to heaven, but about his death, a short-filled grief interval where they will not see him, and then his resurrection where they will see him again. And obviously that would make sense in what he has said in verse 16 as well. In that view, the grief-filled duration is Jesus' 3 days in the grave, followed by his joyful reunion with the disciples after his resurrection. They would see him here in the upper room and in the garden. They would see him. He would die, and so there would be grief, and they wouldn't see him. But they will see him again when he rises from the dead, and they will have enduring joy. So that view would suggest then that Jesus is here shepherding his disciples, not in regard to his departure, but now specifically in regard to his death. Right? And so it's a difficult decision, but I think I would land on that view for several reasons. First of all, the words little while in verse 16 and repeated all through verse 19 as well. Right? It's the word micron in Greek. It's repeated 7 times in these verses. And so the emphasis is clearly on the shortness of the duration, the shortness of time. It's a micron of time. And if that refers to Jesus' departure and then all this present age of the church, well, then Jesus has been at his Father's right hand for 2,000 years now. And calling that a micron of time seems to be stretching the word micron a little bit. The disciples are not eternal beings, and so for them 1,000 years is not like a day. And so the fact that it's repeated 7 times, little while, seems to make it apply better to the short period of grief between Jesus' death and resurrection. I think verse 20 yields a second reason why we'll take that little while that you will not see him as a reference to the time between Jesus' death and resurrection. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Now, the question we need to ask is, did the world rejoice when Jesus ascended to heaven? Well, not really. According to Acts chapter 1, Christ's ascension was a secret event seen only by the disciples. So that doesn't seem to make sense. In contrast, the world, Jesus' enemies, the religious leaders, they did rejoice at Jesus' death. They were glad and they rejoiced. They'd finally gotten rid of this thorn in their side, Jesus of Nazareth. And so the world's joy has to parallel the disciples' time of grief, and that seems to me to make it more likely that it's his death and resurrection that are viewed in this section. And then to top it off, we have the labor and birth illustration in verse 21, and I think that fits the death and resurrection view as well. By their very nature, labor pains are used as a figure of speech for something that is a short and intense time of pain. And then it's followed by great joy when the child is born. It's kind of hard for me to see the last 2,000 years of church history as a short time of intense pain. And that doesn't seem to compare to a woman's labor very well. And so that doesn't seem to make sense. However, it's very easy to see how the next 3 days of these men's lives following these hours in the upper room, how that could be considered labor pains, how that could be considered a time of short, intense pain and grief. The next 3 days will include Jesus' betrayal, his trials, his beatings, and his death. However, the severe pain and the severe grief that the disciples would experience would be gloriously relieved by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and his appearances to them. So, For those reasons, we'll take that perspective as we move through these verses. Now, with that set up, let's actually walk through the text, but I think you needed to understand that before we actually come to the verses individually. So now let's look at each verse in turn. Verse 16, the duration. The duration. A little while, and you'll no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. At the outside, as Jesus is speaking here, it would be 20 hours until he died. That's the first little while. They're still seeing him, but it's only going to be a little while longer that they see him. He's going to die. Following his death at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday, the disciples will not see him. That makes sense of the little while terminology. A little while, I'm going to die and you won't see me. And then there's going to be a little while, just a few hours, and you'll see me again. For about 50 hours, if you count it up, they would not see Jesus. For about 50 hours, and we, I think, can call that a micron of time in the bigger perspective of things. After the resurrection on Sunday, they as a group would see him together again on Sunday evening. So about 50 hours. And so that seems to me to be what Jesus is teaching. I'm going to die. Not going to see me, but you'll see me again. Now, the disciples don't get it. And that's part of what adds to the confusion of this section. The disciples, understandably, are still camped in Jesus' departure. They're still thinking about that. They have not made the transition from Jesus' departure to Jesus' death and resurrection. That transition that I've just walked you through, I don't think they've made that yet. And the ambiguity of Jesus' words in verse 16 leaves them a little bit confused. And so we'll call verses 17 and 18 the confusion, because that's exactly what's going on. The disciples are indeed confused. Verse 17. Some of the disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me." And then they add some words from earlier in the chapter, "Because I go to the Father." They're still thinking about Jesus' departure, obviously. And so they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." There's a very high level of confusion among the 11 men with Jesus there in the upper room. And so they repeat his little while statement over and over. They add this "because I go to the Father" idea as well. Jesus had used that phrase, "because I go to the Father," three times in the previous chapters. The last one was in 16 verse 10. Right? Their confusion leads to an explanation, naturally. We don't need to linger in their confusion. Let's move to the explanation in verse 19. Jesus starts explaining. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. He said, "Are you deliberating together about this? That I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me?" And so he sees their confusion, and Jesus is going to explain. Now, notice something that Jesus didn't do. Jesus left off the clause that they added on. He left off the "because I go to my Father." And I think he did that because he's no longer talking about that. He's talking about his death and resurrection, as we decided. In a passage where everything else is repeated tediously multiple times, I mean, you get kind of tired of reading it as you go through, it's very important that Jesus does not repeat their words, "because I go to my Father." He has shifted topics. He's talking about his death and resurrection. They're confused. He's focusing on something else altogether. What they mix together, Jesus is careful to keep apart here. And so I think that becomes clear as Jesus continues his explanation. Verse 20. "Truly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." Starting to explain this "little while you will and won't see me." And as I pointed out for us a moment ago, what events would cause the disciples to weep, but would cause the world to dance with joy? Well, it's not his ascension, because the world does not dance with joy at Jesus' ascension. They don't even know about it. Clearly, this must refer to his death. And so I think Jesus has made that transition, though the disciples have been left behind in that transition. Verse 20 again, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." That fits the little while statements of verse 16. You're going to see me for a few more hours. I'm going to die and you won't see me. During that interlude, the world's going to be all excited and happy because they've gotten rid of Jesus of Nazareth. You will weep and groan. But then after a short duration, that it will be very painful for you, after a short duration, you will see me again risen from the dead. And your grief will be eternally transformed to joy. That's Jesus' explanation in verse 20. Now, in verse 21, he gives an illustration. It's the illustration of the short, intense pain of labor followed by the enduring joy when a baby is born. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too, he applies the illustration in verse 22, therefore you too will have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. As I said to you earlier, 2,000 years of labor pains just doesn't seem to work, right, ladies? Do you agree with me there? Yeah, I thought you would be on my side. 2,000 years of labor pains don't really seem to fit the illustration if we're going to talk about Christ's departure and return. But you know what? His death and resurrection, I think it fits there. Labor pains are an apt description of the emotional agony and the grief that these men would have gone through when Jesus was crucified. We should never, ever minimize the greatness of the disappointment and the shock and the sorrow that these men experienced. One of the keys to reading narrative and understanding the scripture in the narrative section are to look at it and sense what the people would have been going through and not just kind of pass through it quickly. When Jesus died, these men were shattered. These men were crushed. They were shattered personally. Jesus had been their authoritative leader and friend, sinless friends, for 3 years. He is their Lord and their leader and sinless lover of their souls. They're crushed when he is crucified. They were shattered theologically and nationally as well. See, not having understood Isaiah 53 properly, the disciples have absolutely no category for a dying Messiah. They have looked to him. This one is the Messiah, the King. He is the Son of God. A dying Messiah makes no sense to them. It completely crushes them. You and I can look back and see it and say, oh, that makes sense. They had no category for that. They had hung all of their personal, theological, and national hopes on Jesus of Nazareth. All of them. They had left everything behind for him. They had given up their lives. They had given everything to follow this man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. They had called him and indeed believed he was the Savior of the world. They didn't understand that he had to die to save them from their sin. And so they've had all this buildup for 3 years, all these expectations that Jesus will come and basically establish the kingdom and kick out the Romans and take over the world. And now they're watching him be slaughtered like a sheep on a Roman cross. You have to understand that that crushed these men. It was fitting, I think, for Jesus to compare the intensity and the severity of their grief and sorrow and disappointment to labor pains. They were incapacitated by Jesus' death. They were overwhelmed by it. They're shattered. Their confusion and their disappointment and their sorrow knows no bounds. And what Jesus is doing here is trying to prepare them to handle that. He is shepherding them through that dark valley. He says to them, it'll be like labor, intense, painful, and yes, followed by the inexpressible joy when a child is born, when you see your Savior and Lord risen from the dead. In fact, he says to them, as with a woman who has given birth, the joy of resurrection will be so great that there will be this little mind wipe kind of thing. The memory of the pain will be erased. John refers to that joy in chapter 20 when they see Jesus together. Chapter 20, verse 19 and 20. They're together on Sunday evening. Verse 19 of John 20. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, they're terrified, they're cowering, they're crushed, they're absolutely crushingly disappointed. The doors are shut, they're scared for their lives. What happens? Jesus comes and he stands right in their midst and he says to them, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his sides, proof that he had been crucified and risen from the dead. "It's me. This is my body. You saw it happen. Here are the scars." And the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord's. Little while, great sorrow. But after that little while of sorrow, there's going to be great joy. This joy is a supernova burst. It's like the universe has exploded for them in joy. But it was also an enduring sunshine that would never be blotted out by clouds ever again. Chapter 16, verse 22, that's how Jesus said to them. And they're going to have this incredible, intense experience of joy when Jesus first appears to them. But it's going to endure as well. Verse 22 of chapter 16, "Therefore you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." If you want to label verse 16, you can call it the exaltation. Right? There, exulting in the joy of a risen Savior, or Jesus, is preparing for them for that. As they face trauma and grief and disappointment over his death, Jesus shepherds them by promising them, "You will have joy." There is a very dark valley, but there is a light at the end of that valley, and it is a resurrected Savior. And that joy will not be momentary. The joy and the hope of Jesus' resurrection would endure in their hearts through all the years of their ministry, all the years of their earthly life, everything that they did in the planning of churches and the preaching of the gospel and the shepherding of those churches. The joy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ would linger in their hearts. It would sustain them. And, you know, it's really no different for us today, is it? The joy of Jesus' resurrection still sustains us today. Hebrews 2 says we no longer fear death. Why? Because Jesus has conquered death. Jesus is risen. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he says. Thanks be to God who gives us victory. How? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Death is a defeated foe. Peter opened his first epistle with a shout of resurrection joy. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who caused us to be born again to a momentary dead hope." Now, your life will be a little bit better here, and that's pretty much all, so I hope Christianity goes well for you. Be moral, be nice to other people, and everything will be fine. Is that what he says? Blessed be the God and Father. Why? He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope because we have a resurrected Savior. In Revelation 1, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. More than that, not only am I alive, says Jesus, but I have the keys to death and Hades." And what does that mean? Well, when you own the keys to death, Revelation 21:4 says there will no longer be any death. Jesus has authority over it. And so resurrection joy would be an enduring joy for these men, and it's an enduring joy for you and me today as well. And so as I look at these verses, I would suggest to you that they can be summed up with that phrase, then, short pain, long joy. And that's what Jesus is doing to shepherd these men through the intensity of their grief as he dies. Short pain, long joy. It's promise number 10 to these men. Promise 10 of 11, you will have enduring joy. Now, in verses 23 and 24, Jesus gives some details about that joy. Goes into a little more detail. First, Jesus said that their full joy, their enduring joy, will be typified by something they definitely lack now, and that is theological clarity. Their joy will be typified by theological clarity. That's a radical change from the confusion that they're experiencing right now in the upper room. Verse 23. He says, in that day, you will not question me about anything. When Jesus rises from the dead, their questions will be answered. They've been asking questions all through these chapters, especially at the beginning. Where are you going and how will we get there? All those questions will disappear. What had been veiled to them, Jesus' death and his resurrection, and it's not just veiled now, and it had been veiled all through the years of Jesus' ministry. Because you remember in the Gospels, he had been telling them about that even before they arrived in Jerusalem. Did they get it? They didn't get it at all. What has been veiled to them up to this point, in spite of Jesus' clear words to them, well, now it will become clear. When they see him risen from the dead, 2 + 2 will now finally equal 4. Theological confusion has typified these men for 3 years. You remember in Matthew 16 what Peter tried to do when Jesus talked about his death and resurrection? Oh, Lord, don't talk about that. You're confused here, Jesus. I know you're God and everything, but you're confused. Don't talk about death and resurrection. That's not going to happen. Peter tries to rebuke Jesus for speaking about his death and resurrection. He doesn't get it. Well, he's not really any closer to understanding it here in the upper room. But Jesus says, when you see me risen from the dead on Sunday nights, everything will become clear. There's going to be a theological clarity. It's going to all make sense. The verses will all come together from the Old Testament, and 2 + 2 will equal 4. So full joy here is going to include theological clarity. They won't have to ask him questions anymore. It'll all start to make sense. The second and third component of their enduring full joy will be direct access to the Father. That's the second one. Direct access to the Father. And thirdly, answered prayer. And this is a familiar theme in these chapters, isn't it? Verse 23, in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father, direct access, for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, answered prayer, so that your joy may be made full. Here's what joy looks like. Theological clarity, direct access to the Father, and answered prayer. Now, Jesus has made these promises to them at various points through this section. We don't need to review them all, but he promised answered prayer in 14:13 and 15:7. As we've noted there in the context, those have always been ministry prayers. You'll be more effective in ministry, 14:12. And then verse 14:13, he said, well, because God will answer your prayers for effective ministry. Chapter 15, they were going to be fruit bearers. And then Jesus answers, God will answer your prayers as you pray for fruit bearing in your ministry. Well, that's the same kind of prayers Jesus has in mind here as well. This promise is not a blank check promise made by God to fulfill every believer's every selfish desire. God, I want a Ferrari. Boom. There it is. Try that one. See how it goes for you, right? Okay, God might give it to you just to ruin you financially, right? Sometimes he answers those prayers. It's not for your benefit. Obviously, not a blank check that God is going to fulfill every believer's greedy desires. I mean, some teach it that way. You understand it's not what God is doing here, and we've dealt with that in a little more detail in those other sections. James 4, verse 3 kind of sums it up. James says there, you ask and you do not receive. Why is that? Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. God has never promised to answer the selfish, self-focused, greed-driven prayers of his people. He does promise, though, to answer Christ-exalting, ministry-focused, fruit-bearing prayers, and that's part of these men's joy. You will have direct access to God now, and as you pray to him, he will be faithful to answer your prayers. And so what theological clarity, direct access, and answered prayer add up to are, well, enduring joy. It ended verse 22, no one will take your joy away from you. And it ended verse 24, so that your joy may be made full. You will have enduring joy. You will have full joy. That is my promise to you, says the Lord, as they face this very, very dark hour. Now, having seen the duration, the confusion, Jesus' explanation and illustration, and the exaltation of full joy, as we move a little farther into the text, we're going to see the clarification. Verses 25 through 32, we'll hang the little label clarification on them. And it starts in verse 25, clarification. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father." Now, the word figurative language there, figurative speech, could refer to a proverb or a parable, some kind of analogy, like the vine and the branches, that would fit under that. But at the end of the verse, he compares it with plain speaking, and so it's important to understand that this word in Greek, and especially its Hebrew background in Proverbs as well, it also referred to a teaching from a wisdom teacher, a teaching that was obscure, that was difficult to understand, difficult to penetrate. And it might not be a parable or analogy. It just could be anything that was just kind of, you go, huh? Right? I think that's clearly the idea here. It's not that he's talking about a figure of speech or an analogy. It's Jesus saying, you know what? Some of the things I've been saying to you have been hard for you to understand. You're not quite seeing it yet, but I'm going to speak more clearly in a moment's time. Indeed, Jesus' words here about his departure have been hard for them to process. They haven't been able to penetrate it. They haven't been able to come to grips with what he's saying here. Their heads are still swimming. In 13:33, he said, "I am with you a little while longer. Where I am going, you cannot come." You and I know what that means because we have the rest of the gospel and the book of Acts to make it clear to us. They're not there yet. They don't have that further information. In 13:36, Jesus encouraged them with these, frankly, somewhat mystifying words. "You will follow later." Follow where? Follow how? How do we get there, says Thomas. We don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way to get there? It's all rather mystifying to them. Jesus says to them in 14:6, "You know the way where I am going because I am the way." Now, we understand that in the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ. These guys are still thinking, are you going to the next village? I mean, you know, how is Jesus the way if he's going to walk back to Galilee? We don't get it. None of that is scintillatingly clear to the disciples. They're running as fast as they can to keep up with the instruction that Jesus is giving them here, but they can't keep the pace. They're falling behind. And be merciful as you judge them, okay? We have the benefit of reflection. We know the end of the story. If you didn't have that and I didn't have that, we'd be just as confused as these guys. So let's be kind to them. Much of what Jesus was saying to them about his departure is obscure to them, and so it does need some clarification. In verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you in obscure language." Not real clear, not easy to penetrate. "An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in obscure language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father." God and his plan is going to become very clear to you. In fact, that hour of clarity apparently is right now. That's the disciples' conclusion in verse 29. His disciples said, "Behold, now you are speaking plainly and you are not using obscure, difficult to penetrate language." So let's back up and see what Jesus says to them. To bring clarity, Jesus gives them three things in the following verses. Direct access, that's a repetition. Direct love, well, he's talked about that in these chapters as well. And then direct speech. Those are the three things he's going to give them. Direct access, direct love, direct speech. Verse 26, the theme is direct access. It's a repeat of the point he has made moments before. Verse 26, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf." I think what Jesus is saying here is up to this point, He has been the intermediary. He has been the one who has stood between them and the Father. Now, our minds would rush ahead to Romans 8, where it says there that Jesus is interceding at the throne of God constantly for us. I don't think that's what he has in mind here. That would continue. Jesus will be standing between them and us and the Father, and being the barrier that protects us from the Father's wrath at sin. Jesus is always doing that. That never goes away. This has to do with something else. This has to do with these men being with Jesus. If you're with Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who is God of very God, the eternal God incarnate, if you're with him, why would you bother to ask the Father for anything? God is there. I can either pray or I can turn and say, Jesus, we're hungry. Would you give us something? Which are you going to do? Well, we're physical creatures and naturally we respond to the physical. And so an invisible Father, that's fine. But if there's a visible Son of God there, who are you going to turn to? Well, they're going to turn to the Son, naturally. Jesus says, I'm going away now. Now he's back with his departure. I'm going away now. I will no longer be your earthly intercessor. In heaven, that'll never stop. But I will not be the one whom you will turn to and say, we need food, we need this, we need that. They'll have direct access to the Father now. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. Why not? They don't need Jesus anymore. They can go straight to the Father. Now, in verse 27, Jesus points out that that direct access to the Father is because of direct love from the Father. Verse 27. For, and so verse 27 is an explanation of verse 26, you have direct access to the Father. You don't need me in that sense anymore. Verse 27. For, because the Father himself loves you. Jesus has been busy loving them. Jesus says, now you need to understand the Father loves you as much as I do. The Father himself loves you. Why is that? Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Now, you think about this for a moment. You remember in the Gospels that there's three times that God the Father speaks to the Son in an audible divine voice. You remember the three? Baptism, right? Jesus' baptism, the Mount of Transfiguration. And then in John 12, somewhere during the Passion Week in Jerusalem there at the temple, the Father speaks to the Son as well. Two of those three times, do you remember how the Father addressed the Son? This is my, fill in the blank, beloved Son. This is my loved Son. This is the Son I love. The Father loves the Son more than any other. We can throw the Spirit in there as well, but here we're dealing with the Incarnation. So the Father loves the Son more than any other. And so guess what? When you love the Son, the Father loves you. That's what he's saying, verse 27. You have direct access to the Father. Why? Because the Father loves you. Why? Because you have loved me. The Father loves you because you have loved me. Now, just a moment of theological explanation. In 1 John 4:19, speaking of salvation, the same Apostle John wrote, we love because, fill in the blank, he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. That's a little different than what is said here. Well, that love, the 1 John 4:19 love, the love that God freely pours out on sinners in salvation, that is an unmerited, undeserved, unearned love. It is not the love of response, it is the love of divine initiative. We love because he first loved us. However, when the Spirit of God regenerates you as a believer, when he brings you the grace of the gift of faith, when he puts in you a love for Jesus Christ, when God the Spirit comes and takes up residence in your heart, he creates in you a love for the Father, for the Son. That love that the Spirit produces in you, it's not something you and I generate out of ourselves at all. But that ongoing love for the Savior, that's what this is talking about. That love of the already saved, says Jesus, is what God the Father responds to with yet more love. It's not that we love God and He saves us because then He owes us something. He saves us with an utterly undeserved love. But as we then respond to that love, the Father delights to love us more and more and more. As one saved by grace, when you love His Son, the Father loves you. Verse 27, for the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved Me and you believe that I have come forth from the Father. You see, what Jesus is pointing out to these men, and by application to you and me, is that God's love for you is not merely some kind of abstract, forensic love that mechanistically alters your eternal status. God's love does all that for us, but that could just be kind of like a courtroom thing, nothing really deep or personal or meaningful about it. This goes then well beyond that. As a Christian, as you obey His Son, as you follow His Son, as you serve His Son, as you love His Son, He, the Father, loves you. The Father loves to pour out on His love on those who love His Son. You and I, we are brought into the circle of the Father's love by grace alone. It's a divine initiative through and through from beginning to end. But as a believer, it's also true that you experience more and more of the Father's love as you love His Son. The Father loves you because you have loved Me. Do you remember last week, earlier in chapter 16? Jesus said that the Spirit would come and would convict the world of sin. You convict the world of sin, verse 9, because they do not believe in Me. And I said to you, the greatest sin in all of the world is to not believe in or not to love Jesus Christ. Here we find the greatest obedience in all the world. The thing that the Father finds most majestic and most delightful as He works out His grace in us, the greatest obedience in the world is to love Christ. It's to love Him. And so as Jesus starts to speak plainly here, he again talks about direct access and direct love that is the key to that access. And now he gives them some direct speech, just plain direct speech, verse 28 and 29. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. And now the disciples have the aha moment. Okay, now we get it. Behold, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. No more obscure, difficult to penetrate language. No more ambiguity. This is plain. I am leaving the world. I have come from heaven and now I'm going back to heaven, to my Father. This is plain enough. They can get it. They understand it now. It makes sense. Oh, now we see you're going away and we'll follow later because where you're going is not to Galilee. You aren't going to Rome or going to Babylon or some other place to preach the gospel or to present yourself to people. You're going back to heaven. Okay, now it's starting to make sense. In verse 30, they respond to Jesus' statement. They say, now we know that you know all things. They're speaking to Christ. We know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. So he said, I'm going back to the Father. And they say, yeah, we see it. We believe that. You're from God. And now we see you're going back to God the Father. And they have experienced Jesus' omniscience. You know all things. They've experienced that all through His ministry. They've experienced it this very evening with the prophecies regarding Judas and Peter's denials. They've experienced it earlier in this week in the temple. All week long in the temple, you remember that Jesus' opponents have been trying to expose the supposed errors and holes in Jesus' knowledge. And every time they run up against Jesus, dunk, and they fall down, don't they? Because there are no errors and there are no holes in His knowledge. His masterful divine answers to their probings, has convinced the disciples that Jesus is from God. He knows everything. Now we see he's from God and he can go back to God. Now, you would think that this would be the point where Jesus would pat them on the head and say, "Well done, guys. Well done." He doesn't do that. He gives them a further warning, some more direct speech, we'll call this. A little bit more direct speech in verses 31 and 2. It's a shepherd's warning about their frailty and weakness. Jesus answered them and said, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come, it's right now, for you to be scattered, each one to his own place, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." This is another warning, more direct speech, and it's about their frailty. It's about what they're going to do in a few hours in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're going to bail out of the plane, right? They're going to bail out. And it was interesting to me to see that, you know, the upper room discourse begins with frailty, human frailty, and it ends with human frailty. Right? Everything else comes in between that. Chapter 13, Judas is identified as a traitor and sent out into the night to work his evil schemes. At the end of chapter 13, Peter's denials are prophesied by Christ. Human frailty begins the upper room discourse. And then chapter 16 ends with this prophecy about their cowardice at his arrest. It begins with human failing and it ends with human failing. And of course, everything in between is about the strength they need from the Holy Spirit so they don't fail. Mark's reports about their actions in the Garden of Gethsemane is given with stark simplicity. "And they left him and fled." There it is. They left him and fled. These men need the helper, don't they? They need the helper, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And when he comes in Acts 2, they no longer flee. They no longer run away. They stand up bold as lions and they proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is highlighting their need for the Holy Spirit. He contrasts their imminent failure, which is only minutes or hour or two away. He contrasts that, of course, with God's faithfulness. Did you see that in verse 32? "An hour is coming, it's already come, for you to be scattered. Each one will go to his own place. Leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Jesus will be abandoned by men, but his Father, he will be with his Son throughout this greatest of trials. The Father will be with Christ in the garden when he is arrested and the disciples head for the shadows. The Father will be with Christ when he is unjustly accused and convicted in his various hearings. The Father will be with Christ when he is beaten and scourged by Pilate. The Father will be with him when he is nailed to the cross. The only time that the Father will not be with him is in those 3 hours from noon till 3 on Friday. The time period when Jesus bears your sin and God's wrath as your substitute. As an utterly innocent substitute, abandoned. Only here, but abandoned by his Father. "My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me?" At that moment, he will be one man, the God-man. He will be one man bearing the sins of the world, utterly alone. Now, Jesus understands that. He knows that hour is coming. But he's looking at the overall picture and he says, you know, at every other moment from my betrayal to my resurrection, the Father will be with me. So having seen the clarification, verses 25 through 32, we end with Jesus' conclusion in verse 33. The conclusion. Here we find the 11th and final promise of Jesus to his left behind disciples. And the promise is victory is certain. It's going to be dark down there at the bottom of the valley, but you know what? There's a light and it's a risen Savior. "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Now, I find this fascinating. Jesus says, I've conquered the world. I love this. They are confused, perplexed, and bewildered. Victory is certain. They are troubled, fearful, and sorrowful. Victory is certain. They are faithless, frail, and weak. And yet victory is still certain. And you sit back and ask, how can that be? This is like the worst army in the history of the universe, these guys. How can victory be certain if they are perplexed, fearful, faithless, frail, and failing? And the answer is because Christ is the one fighting. Because Jesus is fighting, not they. He is the captain. And so victory is certain. The last three things that Jesus gives these men, peace, courage, and certain victory. You can see it in verse 33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In 14:1 it was, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I am the Prince of Peace. I am the source of peace. I bring you and give you peace. Jesus also gives them courage. He says, I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. I love the juxtaposition here. In me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation. If your life is full of trouble, well, you may be being worldly. There it is. Huh? You in me will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage. I like the New American Standard's translation. It's stronger than many of the others. Take courage. When Christ is the vine, branches can do more than survive. They will flourish even when tribulation is hot, hot, hot. When you're connected to the vine, stuck like Velcro, as we said, to Christ, you know what? You can take courage. And then finally, the Good Shepherd says, victory is certain. Victory is certain. Take courage. I have overcome. I have conquered. Might be a stronger translation. I have conquered the world. To them, the cross will seem like a total defeat. To Christ, it is total, unconditional victory. The verb actually is in the perfect tense. Jesus says, I have already done this. It's so sure that I have already done it. I have overcome. I have conquered the world. It's done. It's finished. Its results will continue forever. The Greek word here is the word for the shoe company, Nike. And that's where they get their name from. Nike was the goddess of victory in Greek pantheon. I have Nike'd the world, says Jesus. Victory is won. The battle's over. I've won. So, left behind disciples and 11 divine promises to them from their loving shepherd and by extension to us. I'm going, but you will follow later. I will come and get you. Don't worry. You know the way, because I am the way. Believe it or not, you'll actually be more effective while I'm gone. I won't leave you stranded like orphans. Don't worry. I will give you life and strength. I am the vine to your branches. I chose you for this task. Don't panic when the persecution comes. The Holy Spirit will be the key to your success. You will have enduring resurrection joy and victory. Oh, it's certain, because Christ is the captain. Let's pray. Lord, you are a good, 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 great shepherd. There's none like you. And we see your shepherding care with these confused and feeble and frailing men. And we pray for that same shepherding, strengthening care for our own hearts, because we are very, very like them. We pray, Lord, that we would be branches to your vine. Connect us to you through your word. Life flowing from you into us. We want to serve you. We want to serve you in ministry, as a church, as individuals. And so, Lord, we pray that we would keep our eyes fixed on you. You are our hope. We pray that we would be certain that victory is won. It is. And we pray that you would give us the Holy Spirit for gracious strength to bear ministry fruit, to live in Christ-likeness in this world. Use us as your little, feeble, frail, but God-empowered army to take the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost world. Thank you that you are our shepherd. Thank you that you are coming back. Thank you that you will one day, one way or another, through death or your return, take us home to yourself. Indeed, our hearts are not troubled when we consider that, when we fix our eyes on you. Take us to be where you are, because that's what we want. Lord, we pray, thanking you for your shepherding care in Jesus' name.